Last week, we began our study of the body, soul, and spirit. And if you did not get to listen to last week's teaching, I suggest you listen to it on the internet, or I think we might have there's one CD left up here. We can probably get some more made. But this teaching will stand alone, but if you have the background for this, it's going to be more to you. And the reason we're taking 2 weeks to do this is because in Genesis, when it describes God's creation of Adam, it says that he formed him of the dust of the ground. So this is physical. And then God comes onto the scene and it says he breathed into his nostrils the neshama of life, that spirit. And when the body and the spirit, when these two came together, it says man became a living soul. And you are a soul. That's what you are. You are not a body. And you are not a spirit. You are a soul. But you have a body that has five senses that interface with this physical world. And you have a spirit. And your spirit has five senses. And they're somewhat sensitive to the spiritual realm. But in spiritual maturity, spiritual growth, is focusing on the spirit and strengthening it so we can become as spiritually strong, as spiritually active, as spiritually productive, as spiritually sensitive as we are physically. In fact, there's kind of a natural way this happens. As we grow older, our bodies become a little less sensitive. We don't hear as well. We don't see as well. We don't digest our food as well. We lose muscle tone. We get weak. We kind of shrink up a little bit. I haven't hit the shrinking stage yet, but I'm starting to experience some of the other things, some of the aches and pains. The body begins to kind of lose its vitality. But spiritually, we should be coming into our prime. That's what we want. And I think in an ideal individual like Yeshua, I believe the spirit and soul and body, these circles weren't overlapping. I believe they're all right on top of each other. And he experienced the entire world, the entire spiritual realm, perfectly, completely. And his body and his spirit were completely as one. I mean, they just worked right together. You know, God made us in his image. And it doesn't mean he's got two legs, two ears, 10 fingers. But what it means is that he's created us physically to illustrate invisible truths about him. And he's made your body symmetrical. You've got a left leg and a right leg, a left arm and a right arm, a left ear and a right ear. And you know, we're made symmetrical. This is very important. This is very important because it teaches us that we need to work in balance. When you go to the gym and exercise, you don't just work out your right side or just your left side. You know, you don't want to be all lopsided. Then you have to buy two pair of pants, a small and a large, and cut them in half and sew the legs together, you know? It'd be foolish. You want to be in balance. You want to be symmetrical. We need to be balanced spiritually and physically as well. Now, the picture that God gives us of the body, soul, and spirit, we went over this last week somewhat, and Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple, or we could put tabernacle, and that God's spirit lives in you? When God gave Moses the pattern for the tabernacle, he gave him a pattern that is found in the heavenlies. He opened heaven in some way and revealed this pattern to Moses. And he said, Moses, you make everything out of these physical elements according to the pattern that you saw in the spiritual realm, in the heavens. And the tabernacle has three components. It has this courtyard that's surrounded by posts with curtains stretched between them. And then there's an entrance, you kind of go around the curtain and you come into the courtyard. It's all open air. You know, these curtains were about yay tall. And weren't very strong. I imagine if you got back and ran fast enough, you could probably run right through one of those things. This surrounding structure was very fragile. And it's a picture of our bodies. But in here, you've got two rooms that adjoin each other, and what's in those rooms is hidden away from view. Anybody could come into the courtyard. Man, woman, Jew, Gentile, anybody was welcome in. And anybody can come up to you and do something to your body, whether you want them to or not. They can come up and give you a hug, or they can give you a slug. They can They could, you know what I'm saying? They could do good things to your body. They can do harmful things to your body. Your bodies are very fragile. But these here, this part called the holy place, and then this cube called the Holy of Holies, these are made out of massive planks, covered with gold, joined edge to edge. I mean, this thing is going to be, it is going to stand. It is durable. It is solid. It's made out of a wood that will not rot, and then it's covered with gold. Gold which does not rust. It doesn't, it always stays bright and shiny. It's something that endures. There was a curtain at one end, but the only people who could come into the holy place were, of course, the priests. And nobody was allowed into the Holy of Holies except the high priest once a year. Out here, busy, active, loud, anybody's allowed in. But as you move into this area, the number of people welcomed in were fewer. I can see you sitting in the pew. I can see what color hair you have, or if you have hair. And I can generally tell, I can tell if you're a male or female. I can tell how tall you are. I can see your facial features, the color of your eyes. Okay, I know who you are. I know what your body's about. But to get to know your soul, it takes time. To get to know someone's soul, you really have to be welcomed in. And this is what friendships are made of. You make yourself vulnerable. You welcome certain people in to get to really know you. This is why love is so important. Because without love, we may find one another pretty unlikable. But with love, we're going to see God's image in everyone. But this Holy of Holies, there's only room for two there. This is where God's presence dwells. This is a picture of your spirit. And you, as the high priest of your home, you, as a kingdom of priests, you go in there to fellowship with Yeshua, our high priest. There's only room for one there besides God, and that's you. You go there. And this is where you step into the eternal realm, into the spiritual realm. And yet most believers really don't understand much about the soul. They don't understand much about the soul. In fact, sometimes they don't understand much about the soul in comparison to the body. Because you see, this is a unit. You take away one of these parts of the tabernacle, God's presence is not going to dwell there. And they ought to be there in balance in the right pattern. And when that happens, this fullness comes. And God works from the inside out. We invite Him to come into our Holy of Holies, our spirits. When we accept Yeshua as our Lord and Savior, we invite God to invade us. And then the lights go on here. That the way we think, the way we feel, the way we make decisions, our mind will have emotions, that's our soul. It begins a transformation. And then eventually, order comes into our physical realm. He works from the inside out. I want to share two stories. One's a story, one's a passage of Scripture. Because sometimes I think we can get very confused about how these things mesh together and what the differences are. So I'm going to start with a story that I forget exactly what the source is, but it's a very well-known story in Judaism. And in this story, a very famous rabbi, Rabbi Judah Hanisi. Hanisi means the prince. He was an absolute genius when it came to the Torah and the things of God. And back during the first century, when Rome was in power, he was having a conversation with a Roman ruler named Antoninus. I'm not sure exactly how it's pronounced. But they would talk about spiritual things. They would talk about the Roman religion versus Judaism. What's the truth? What is God like? And why are you a Jew, Judah? Why do you do this? And they would challenge one another. And this is one of their conversations. This conversation centers around the soul and the body and their connection with one another. Because Romans didn't think too much about the soul and the body, but in Judaism, this is a very important concept. And so Antoninus once said to Rabbi Judah the prince, this is what he says, "The body and soul can both escape God's judgment. The body can defend itself by saying," ready? The body is going to defend itself. Saying, "It is the soul who sinned. For look, since the day the soul left me, I just laid in the tomb and not done anything wrong. It's the soul's fault. And then he went on and says, and the soul can similarly say, it's the body who sinned. Since I left the body, I have flown free like a bird. I haven't caused any harm to anybody. So how would you answer this question? You could say, it's the soul's fault that you sinned. I say, it's the body's fault. Here's how Rabbi Judah the Prince answered it. The rabbi replied, I'll give you an example. A human king once had a beautiful garden full of early figs. He set two guards over it. One was crippled, couldn't walk at all, and the other was blind, couldn't see. The crippled guard said to the blind one, I see beautiful fruit in this garden. Carry me on your shoulders, and we will share it. See, the crippled one couldn't get the fruit off the trees. He's crippled. The blind one couldn't get the fruit. He couldn't see it. So the crippled one said, let me sit on your shoulders. We'll use your eyes. We'll use my hands. We'll use my eyes and your legs, and we'll get the fruit. They carried out this plan. The blind guard carried the crippled one until they had eaten all the choicest fruit in the garden. When the king returned, he asked his two watchmen, where are my choicest fruits? The crippled guard replied, do I have feet that I could go after the fruit? The blind one said, do I have eyes to see the fruit? The king, however, was not fooled. He placed the crippled man on the blind one's shoulders and judged them both together. In a similar manner, God will bring the soul and return it to the body and then judge the two together. You know, in Revelation, doesn't it talk about a resurrection of the righteous dead and of the unrighteous dead? And then there's a judgment. He puts them back together and judges them together. It is thus written, he will call to the heaven above and to the earth below to judge his people. That's Psalm 50, verse 4. He will come to the heaven above, refers to the soul. He will come to the earth, call to the earth below. That is the body. The reason why these are both called is so that God can judge people. Isn't that interesting? There's something about when the body and soul merge, they can tempt one another in different ways. The soul will tempt the body to act in proud ways. The soul will tempt the body in ways that will lead them towards pride and intellectual pride and intellectual competition and trying to prove yourself the most successful businessman or the most successful student or whatever that is. And then, of course, we know how the body tempts us. It's like with Eve. She saw the fruit was good for food, you know? And we see that the female's good for a girlfriend, or the guy's good for a boyfriend, and we're already married. You know, there are temptations that come that the body wants. We want that third and fourth helping of pie and ice cream. Or we just want to sit at home when it's time to gather together to study and to pray. So we see they need to be judged together, and this is why God puts them back together. But on the other hand, when it comes to the soul and spirit, there's a lot of confusion there. I can remember times in my life, and I still have to really pause and think, when I have an impulse to do something that I think is good, I have to ask myself, okay, did this come from the Spirit? Is this God's Spirit speaking to my spirit? Is this something from Him? Or is this just my own fleshly idea? What I think would be good. Because if it's just my idea, I probably don't want to run with it. Because my ideas don't turn out that well. But if it's His, I don't want to be guilty of disobedience. And so I've seen so many times where people have thought they had a word of knowledge, they had some kind of discernment, they had some kind of some kind of message from God. But they were so certain of it that it wasn't God's Spirit. It wasn't from the spiritual realm. It was strictly on their own imaginations. Oftentimes it's from a desire to be spiritual. A desire to appear as one who's spiritually gifted. And I've seen so much harm and damage caused. But on the other hand, what if someone has a word of knowledge for you and it is from God? So it can be very confusing to know what's of the soul, what's of the spirit. How do we tell the difference? Well, Hebrews chapter 4. You probably know what passage I'm going to. Hebrews chapter 4. verses 12 and 13. This passage says, "For the word of God is living, and what's more, it's also active." You know, all of you are alive, but some of you are more active than others. And you may be alive and active, but the word of God also is sharp. It's not dull. So it's alive, it's active, and it's sharp. It succeeds at what it does. It's active and living, active, and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to the point of dividing what? Soul from spirit. Did you ever catch that before? Did you ever wonder what that means? It means in here, since I'm spiritually stupid, I can't tell what sometimes is coming from the spirit and what's just coming from my own overactive imagination. Now, I don't have that problem with the body. If I hear Ben say something, I know that's Ben. I know that wasn't me saying it. It was Ben. I heard him, so I can see his mouth moving. It's Ben. But when it comes to the spirit and God's spirit says something, I'm not so sure if it's his spirit. It might have just been me. Isn't that funny how we're so spiritually kind of dense and spiritually stunted? We'll talk later, maybe next week or a couple weeks, why that is. But when it comes to the soul and spirit, it's hard to tell. Or am I the only one who suffers from this ailment, having difficulty telling what's what? It can divide the soul from spirit and joints from marrow. It is able to judge the desires and thoughts of the heart. And no creature is hidden from God, but everything is naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must render an account. There's something about immersing your mind and your soul and your heart in God's Word, allowing it to just penetrate and soak and wash your mind. There's something about His Word that it takes the soul and the spirit and can lay them out so you can say, obviously it's the soul, obviously this is the spirit. Obviously this voice came from this, or obviously this voice came from that. But we need God's Word. Without God's Word, it is confusion. Absolute confusion. We need to allow God's Word to perform this surgery on us. You know, between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, which I believe pictured the spirit and the soul, this durable, lasting part of our being, there was a curtain, wasn't there? It divided between the Holy Place, which is like the soul, and the Holy of Holies, the place that represents the Spirit, because this is where God's Spirit dwells, Shekinah presence. Because without that curtain, you have no idea where the holy place ends and the Holy of Holies begins. You have no barrier there to discriminate between the two. And that veil is like the Word of God. In fact, in Hebrews again, I think it's over chapter 10. Chapter 10, I think around verse 20, I should have it memorized. But refers to this veil as being a picture of Yeshua's flesh. And what is Yeshua? He's the Word made flesh. He's the sword of the Spirit. He's the Word of God made flesh. And this veil is compared to Him. We need to go to Yeshua. We need to go through Yeshua. We need to take our thoughts and our intents and compare them to God's Word. Compare them, is this something Yeshua would truly do and say? And when we put what comes into our minds and align it with God's Word, with an honest, searching heart, God will reveal to us its source. Whether it's just our hyperactive imagination or whether something is actually coming from God's Spirit. So much damage has been done from confusion in this area. And so much good has been missed because of confusion in this area. So let's all purpose to know the difference in our own lives. So if it's from the Spirit, we know it, we act upon it. And if it's just from the soul, we know it, we know just to put it on the back burner for a moment. Let it mature. So let's go back. Let's work our way through this sheet. We're going to find that this schematic of the body, soul, and spirit applies to so many things. We've seen how the tabernacle pictures these three. And I encourage you to spend your life studying the tabernacle. Always be thinking about it. Always be studying it. There's no topic in Scripture that is given more space in the Bible than the tabernacle. So if God is emphasizing this, it must be very important to understand. Now, let's talk about salvation. Something that can be kind of confusing as you read through the New Testament scriptures is that you're going to find verses that refer to how we have been saved. They're all past tense. And then you'll see a verse over in Romans that talks about how we will be saved. Future. And then there's a handful of verses that talk about how we as believers are being saved. Present. This can be very confusing. Until you line it up with the spirit, soul, and body. And then it begins to make sense. Let's take a few examples. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us, past tense, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but on the basis of His mercy, through the washing of the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Notice how the Holy Spirit is mentioned in reference and connection with us having been saved, past tense. But when you go to 1 Peter, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, and there's a number of verses I could give. If sick times, I'll give you a couple. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. It says, And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Obtaining. The way the Greek is worded is something that is going on. It's an ongoing process. But notice what he mentions? The salvation of your what? Souls. I want you to think about something for a moment. The salvation of the soul is greatly misunderstood. Your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. Now let's start with the mind. How many of you have a totally new mind? The old thoughts are completely gone, and when you became a believer in Messiah, your mind's completely different. You're never tempted by those old things you were tempted before. Anybody there yet? But how many of you are doing better than you were? All right? Okay, you're making progress. You see, your mind is part of your soul. And every day, our minds should be brought into greater alignment with the mind of God. Every day, our thoughts should reflect more His thoughts. Every day, the things that are important to God should become more important to us. And the things that He doesn't like, they should become more despicable to us. So every day, our mind should be making this process of growing more into the mind of Him. This is why Paul says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Messiah Yeshua. Let it be in there, he said. Work on this and get this brain, this mind in your mind, your brain. But what happens if you die before the process is complete? You go to hell? No. But your reward in the kingdom is going to be based on how much progress that you make. I can't emphasize it enough. Our salvation is based utterly on God's grace, not on our works. But our reward is based on our works, not on His grace. I think too often the second part of that message is not spoken of. We're saved by grace. We have been saved. The thing is, there's a soul here that still harbors some darkness in it. I know mine does. There are areas in me that drive me crazy. Not to mention Robin. There are areas in me, but you know, I can look back, I can see these small victories. Sometimes I'll slip back, but then more victories. And it's a lifetime process bringing your mind completely into His kingdom. And then your will. How many of you always obey God? You never disobey. You never slip up. You never fail to do His will perfectly. But how many of you are getting better? Your track record's improving. You understand where I'm going with this? So those parts of your soul that have been surrendered to Him, those areas, that territory in your soul that's surrendered to Him, my goodness, what glory that is. But you see those parts of your mind, your will, your emotions, your talents you've never quite surrendered? They're lost. They're just gone. We're not talking about heaven and hell here. We're just talking about what endures, what doesn't. This is why in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, talks about how we're all builders, and we should all be careful how we build on the foundation of Yeshua, Messiah, whether it's silver, gold, precious stones, or hay, wood, and stubble. Because every man's work will be revealed by fire as to what quality it is, what kind it is. And then it goes on and makes this interesting point. It says each of these men will be saved, yet so is by fire. In other words, some people, so much of their soul was never investigated. And all that potential was just lost. It's like the man who buried his money in the ground. He never made it grow. He just invested in dirt. But he never had a return to show to his master. So we see that the salvation of the soul is actually an ongoing thing. It's a process that has begun. And I believe, this is my opinion, that once God starts that process of salvation in your spirit, I don't think he stops. And I don't think we can speed him up either. But we can sure slow things down. But when it comes to the soul, it requires absolute cooperation daily. A daily cooperation. Denying myself, taking my cross daily and following him. Here's another passage also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. It says, "And yearn like newborn infants for pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in regard to your salvation." So many of the verses you find about salvation being a present tense thing mention the Word of God, because this is the thing we have to always feed on. The Word of God is a message. It goes through our mind. It affects our will. It's going to affect our emotions. It feeds our souls. All right? So, growth of the soul and the salvation of the soul is directly connected with study and observance and obedience to God's Word. But then we come to Romans 8:23. I love this verse. And Paul is talking about the redemption of the world, the redemption of the creation. And he says, not only will the whole creation be redeemed, it's all groaning and waiting for the day of the Lord. He says, not only this, but we ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, okay? We have the first fruits of the Spirit. God's Spirit dwells in our spirit. We have this salvation. This is done. This is a done deal. There's something we're still waiting for this future. And what is it? The redemption of our bodies. Got it? So God starts in the spirit. I'm saved. But man, my soul is still a wreck. My mind is still a cluttered mess. And I need to grow up in his word. Learn how to think. Learn how to act. Learn how to live. And someday, I'm getting a new body. See the procedure? Spirit, soul, body. This is past, taken care of. This is present, ongoing. It's a lifetime process, the salvation of the soul and the body. That's the icing on the cake. How wonderful that's going to be. Doesn't this make sense? Does that clarify some things for you? Okay. I see two people nodding their heads. I guess it's worth it. All right. We talk about baptism. Talk about immersion. In Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist says, "I baptize you with water for repentance." All right? So John, a man, baptizes you, a person, your body into physical water. So this is baptism in water by another individual, okay, who's overseeing the process. But in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, "For in one spirit," got this? Not in water, but in one spirit, "we were all baptized into one body," the body of Messiah. "Whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one spirit." So first we see baptism by a person in physical water. Here we see a baptism by Yeshua into one body. I'm sorry, by the Spirit into one body. But then Matthew, we go back to Matthew passage, Matthew 3:11, the second part, says, "But the one coming after me," Yeshua, "after me is more powerful than I am. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you into the Holy Spirit." So we see baptism by a man into water. We receive baptism by the Spirit into the body of Yeshua. And they receive baptism by Yeshua into the Holy Spirit. How many people have to take the time to see that there's one faith, one Lord, one baptism, but this baptism is in three phases? There's one salvation in three phases. There's one tabernacle in three parts. There's one you with your body, soul, and spirit. Again, I'm just trying to point out how this schematic applies to almost everything you ever find in the Scriptures. Oh, I love this one. You talk about total confusion surrounding us. Just start talking about the gifts of the Spirit. You want to see a real test of one's love for the brothers and the sisters. You start breaking out the doctrines about the gifts of the Spirit. Well, let's see if we can alleviate some of the confusion. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. We'll read verses 4 through 6. Now let's take what we've been learning and see if this, you start to see something here maybe you didn't see before. 1 Corinthians 12, we'll start with verse 4. Alright, here we go. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things and all persons. What's Paul doing here? He's talking about three categories of things. And did you ever notice that in the Greek, the Apostolic Scriptures, the New Testament, we find three lists of what awful, often mis-termed as gifts of the Spirit. There are three lists. The lists are found, first of all, we'll start with Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. Now here's what Paul said. Different ministries, but the same Lord. Different operations, but the same God. Different gifts, but the same Spirit. And in Ephesians, we find the first list. Here we have four gifts listed. Here's what it says. Ephesians 4, starting with verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. Pastor teacher is one. It's a group together that goes up there. And what are the purpose of these four gifts? These four gifts of people? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building of the body of Messiah, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man in the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Messiah. These are often referred to as the body gifts because they're called gifts to the body of Messiah. That's why I put them in the left column, in the body column. These are gifts of people. He doesn't say he gives the gift of apostleship and prophecy and evangelism. That's not what it says. He gives the gift of apostles. These are people. Prophets. These are people. Evangelists. People again. And pastor teachers, again, people. And he gives them to the body of Messiah. These are very physical, tangible people he gives to do very physical, tangible work in the very visible, tangible body of Messiah in the group. You see? Now, what did Paul say? There are various ministries, but the same Lord. These are ministries. These are services that people perform for God's people. Everybody with me so far? All right, so we put this list found in Ephesians 4, we put that in the first column. Ministries with the same Lord. Then you go on to Romans chapter 12, verse 6. And you know, we could spend the whole evening talking about this list and some of the past teachings. When we went through the study of Romans several years ago, I really took time to go over these. So if you have internet access, you might want to go back and listen to that if you're curious to learn more about what are called the seven motivational gifts. Here we find seven things listed. Romans 12, starting with verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of faith. If service in his serving. He who teaches in his teaching. He who exhorts in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. And he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now here we don't have people listed so much as operations, as expressions of God's Spirit within us. These are called motivational gifts. And just in a nutshell, let me give you a little information to whet your appetite to study this more. These seven gifts, everybody is motivated by one of these. Everybody comes into this world with one of these is like your tap room. This is the thing that makes you tick. I don't care whether you're a believer or non-believer, you have come up with a certain kind of personality that aligns with one of these. Maybe you're the prophecy person. What does this mean? This means you see everything in black or white. You are incapable of seeing prayer. If something's in the gray area, you've got to move it to the black area or the white area. It can't stay gray. It doesn't exist. Black and white. You ever met people where everything's black and white? Prophecy people, they are really harsh when something's out of line. When they know this way it should be and it's like this, it just fits through the skin and they can't stand it. And they're harsh. They're ready to call somebody on the carpet for that. But this is important. We need called on the carpet. Why? Thank God for these people. But they love repentance. And when they say repentance, you are their best friend. Okay? When they see repentance, all the past is forgotten. But everything's black or white. I know a few people like this. Now, this is not the gift of prophecy. This is an operation where you have a personality that has the personality of a prophet. You may not have the gift of prophecy, but this is the personality you have. You're harsh to speak against what's wrong, but you're quick to praise and embrace what's right, and you can't see anything in between. Now, if you go to the very end of the list, you think of this list as a menorah. So if you have first one mentioned, it is prophecy. You go to the other end of the list, the matching branch is what? Mercy. The person who's born with that temperament of a prophet must learn to balance it with mercy. And the person who's born with the temperament of a mercy person must learn to temper it with that of a prophet. Because of the mercy person, everything's great. Nothing's black or white. You can bring Ted Bundy in here and this mercy person will see the good in it. Oh, he was misunderstood. Oh, you get me too harsh on him. You know, if only we'd show him love, he'd be okay. He'd quit murdering people and torturing them. So many times, and now generally, the mercy is something that is found with women. It's found with men occasionally, but more often it aligns with the temperament of a woman. Not that all women are the mercy person, but usually they are. And oftentimes I've seen wonderful, believing Christian girls, observant young girls, and this gets them in trouble because they fall for the heel, they fall for the greaser, they fall for the biker guy who just, you know, oh, but he's misunderstood, his parents mistreated him, if only we show him love, he'll repent, he'll turn around his life right, and they marry him and their life is just purely hell. And they don't change it. The mercy person's easy manipulated by their emotions. They need to learn to see black and white where it exists. The prophecy person needs to learn mercy and gentleness and to tone things down, take a deep breath. You see how they balance? And you can go through the whole list. Number 2 and number 6 balance each other. Number 3 and number 5 balance each other. And as you go through and think about these and study these, you need to find out what is your balancing gift and develop that. And the one right in the middle, number 4, is a very rare gift. And that's the one who's the exhorter. He's the one who's like the bee, just kind of goes along gathering nectar and making everything kind of work. When they come into the room, everybody smiles. Everything's going to go good. And Uncle Mike, every time I teach on this over the years, I always think of you as the exhorter. Because it seems like when Uncle Mike is there, things are going to be just fine. You know? And Uncle Mike, you're a rare one. You really are. I hope I'm not embarrassing you, but we just love you to death. And every time somebody mentions Mike Huffelfinger's name, there's a smile. Not just because he has a funny sounding last name. They love Uncle Mike, right? You know, when you think of Uncle Mike, there's just a smile there. It just happens. Mike's an exhorter. It's his gift. An exhorter is rarely ever depressed. He's very rarely ever down. Now, when they are, they're really down. It's on a rare occasion. It just doesn't happen. And this is the person who kind of encourages all the other people, makes everything just kind of spark and move and work together. And you don't need many exhorters. You need one or two. That's enough. And they just kind of keep everything perky. So, did I embarrass you, Uncle Mike? I hope I did. Yeah. Well, I've done this so many times, I know you don't get embarrassed when I talk about this. But you really are. You're a treasure. We love you. Appreciate you here. I've known Uncle Mike my whole life. And good man. Thank you for your service to this place. So, we could go on and on with you, but our time just doesn't allow us. But would you like to talk about this sometime, take a night, go through these? It really helps us understand our souls. And this is why this goes into the soul column. This is like your taproot, like a turnip. You know, a turnip has one big massive taproot, all the little roots on it. Everybody has all of these to some degree. But there's going to be one that really is you. Now, Yeshua, on the other hand, had all seven in absolute perfect harmony and balance. This is why he could say, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he could meet the woman at the well, this woman who is immoral. She was an outcast from society. And here he is, the Messiah. And he could sit. And she just wasn't done. He didn't talk a woman alone, especially to a moral one like this. Not when you're a rabbi. And there he talks to her. He doesn't condemn her. But he expresses concern and love to her. And it changes her world. And then on the other hand, he could go into the temple and with premeditation make a whip, go in there, throw over the tables, smacking people with the whip, grinding the money changers on the temple. Perfect balance. He knew exactly when to behave as the soul of a prophet, black and white, and I'm doggone it, we're going to make things right here. And he knew when to exercise perfect mercy and grace. You always see this with Yeshua. This is why he seems a little unpredictable in Scripture. Because see, we see everything through what our motivational gift is. He saw everything as it truly is. And he knew exactly how to draw upon whatever he needed to express. He always hit the bullseye every time. So, let's learn to grow up. And as we study the Scriptures, as we develop those areas that are weak in our lives, and bring balance to our lives, our souls will start to reflect more the soul of Yeshua. We'll know when to be hard as nails. And we'll know when to be as gentle as a mom with a newborn. But we'll know the difference. We'll know the timing. But boy, it takes time. I just can't seem to get it right. But I'm working on it. I'm working on it. I just think of so many times I got it wrong. There's one more list. This is the one that most people think of when you mention gifts of the Spirit. That's the list of 1 Corinthians 12, and it starts at verse 7. 1 Corinthians 12:7. It says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the what? The Spirit. You know, the hints are all here. We'll just look at them. These are the gifts of the Spirit. Manifesting the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Notice how he's mentioning Spirit, these. To these emanate from the spiritual realm. These are very supernatural. And to another, the effecting of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, the distinguishing of spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributed to each one individually just as He wills. You know why the gifts of the Spirit have caused so much turmoil in the redeemed community? It's like having a holy of holies without any holy place or outer court. You see, the holy place in the tabernacle had to be passed through. Let's turn it this way. You had to pass through this to get to this. There's no other way in. You couldn't go through the walls. These walls are stout. They were strong. The only way in is to go in through the curtains, to pass through the holy place, the place where you have the menorah, the table of showbread, and the golden censer. And I think there are too many people who may or may not have gift of the Spirit, but let's say they do, like the church in Corinth, who had all these gifts, I mean, galore, but their immaturity was so grossly out of balance, it was so lacking, that they were just a total, absolute mess. Because you see, when you've got spiritual gifts running roughshod to the landscape, and there's no controls, these are the controls here. There's no sacrifice. There's no true cleansing and holiness of the laver. There's no real light in their minds, the light of God's Word. They don't really understand God's Word, how He works. They haven't really fed on the bread of God's Word. They have not spent time in true prayer. So much of what passes for prayer is just trumping up emotions. That's a world of difference. But if they had done these things, these gifts would operate in purity. They'd be effective. They'd work in love. Because you see, these gifts are under the lordship of you. They're given to you, and you use them the way you want. You better know how to want to use them. Because every single one of them can be misused. You know, God's Word is a wonderful, precious gift. And God gives it to us and trusts it to us. It's up to us how we use it. It's a sword of the Spirit. We can use it either to fight our enemy or to bloody up one another. Right? So we need to be very careful how we take stewardship of the precious things God gives us. We could go on and on and on and on, and as you know, I usually do, but we're going to go one more. Music. I love this one. We all love music. Music is very spiritual, but music is also in three parts. Anybody who studies music theory, you understand that music has three components. There's rhythm, there's harmony, there's melody. But notice the columns I put them in. Melody is in the spiritual column, because melody is the highest part of music. It's the part you hum. It's the part that sticks in your mind. These other two, the harmony and rhythm, are all there to serve the melody. But if you go to the other end of the spectrum where you just have rhythm, and I think of like rap, and I use the word music lightly here, or, you know, loosely. But what is rap made of? Rhythm, 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 lots of it, and as loud as possible. And melody either is totally non-existent or very minimal. And then the guys who play rap music, they put these massive speakers the size of, you know, swimming pools in the back of their cars. So everybody else's, you know, insides are jarring around the stoplights, right? And so you'd actually feel it in your flesh. And you look around, and you know, you can actually see the sides of the car kind of going in and out. You can always tell who it is. The sides of the car are flexing. So it's totally physical. The spiritual element basically is non-existent. Harmony, non-existent. It's basically all the rhythm. It's just words and rhythm. And even the words you don't understand, it's the rhythm. Everything that is there to serve rhythm. It's totally physical. It's totally animal. It's totally flesh. Okay? You follow me? You can tell I love rap music, can't you? Yeah. Harmony, on the other hand, is very intellectual. Very complex. It can be very complex and very complicated. It can be simple, or like Baroque music, Bach and Handel, these guys, they could do these absolutely amazing works of harmony where they have harmonies and melodies weaving in and out of one another and still have the melody line supported on top and have the beat going. Geniuses. The harmony is very intellectual. Very intellectual. But it's all there to serve the melody. Because without a melody, what have you got? Now, you notice like some of the New Age music, if you ever hear it, there's no rhythm whatsoever. Maybe a tiny bit of harmony, but it's just kind of floaty, and it tries to be ultra-spiritual. And as a result of that, it's not that healthy either. For music to be healthy, you want all three, but in balance. then you have beauty. You have beauty. You see how it works? These three things, this model, permeates creation. It permeates us. We are made according to this model. God's Word exists on this model. And even, in fact, God Himself manifests on this model. God is Spirit. And He dwells in our spirits. His Word is spiritual. And the Word became flesh and walked among us for a few years. And yet, the Spirit points us to the Father, and Yeshua talks about the Father. Don't try to figure it out. Don't try to figure it out. Please, whatever you do, stand in awe of who God is. Don't reduce Him to a math formula. Don't reduce Him to a sentence of explanation. And then worship that sentence. Worship God. Because the moment you start to understand Him, you've reduced Him to something less than what He is. If you can understand Him, then His thoughts are not higher than your thoughts, and something's dead wrong. Now we're going to do something very spiritual. I'm going to read you a story. Because you see, spiritual things cannot be talked about directly. They can only be caught out of the corner of the eye. They can only be captured with stories and parables and images and symbols. And I want to read you a story that I've just kind of carried around with me for a long time. And today I turned back in my notes. I thought, what kind of stories do I have? And this jumped out. I thought, this is the time to share it. And you may wonder, what in the world does this have to do with anything Grant said tonight? But I want you to focus in on this young boy. This boy named Norman. Because Norman is spiritual. Because you see, it's out of the spiritual that God spoke forth all the physical. So the spiritual is the source of creativity. And if you have God's Spirit dwelling within you, and you really have developed a relationship with God, there's joy there in the midst of turmoil. Joy is something that emanates from the spiritual realm. Joy, creativity. And this world is beautiful because it's created by God. Beauty and love of beauty emanate from the spiritual realm. And this kid Norman, he has it nailed. He may not even understand that he's spiritual. But I like this kid because he is. Now I'm reading you a quote from a book that's quoting a book. So the book I'm quoting from is written by Mike Iaconelli. It's called Messy Spirituality. And in it, he's quoting a story by Robert Fulghum. A book that's called Uh-Oh. I've never read the book. But I've pronounced his title many times. And this is what it says. Remember in elementary school when the teacher would announce the spring play? Every student's hand would shoot into the air, volunteering to be one of the characters. Of course, the choice characters would be handed out first. In Robert Fulghum's book, Norman's teacher announced the play for the year, Cinderella. Chaos ensued as a sea of arms waved wildly, each student trying to get the teacher's attention. I want to be Cinderella, every girl yelled. I want to be the handsome prince, the boy shouted. Realizing that not everyone could have the same part, the students soon erupted into urgent requests for other parts. I want to be the wicked stepmother. I want to be an ugly stepsister. Somehow the teacher was able to wade through all the requests, and soon everyone was assigned a part, except for Norman. Norman was a quiet young man who didn't talk much in class. He wasn't shy or bashful. He just didn't feel like talking a lot of the time. Talking about nothing was a waste of time to Norman. He talked only when he had something to say. Norman had a mind of his own that was perfectly comfortable just being himself. This is a sign of a spiritual person. They're not trying to be like someone else. They want to become who God created them to be. Concerned because there weren't any characters left, even though she had made up many extra parts, and knowing Norman very well, the teacher said, Norman, I'm afraid all the main parts have been taken for Cinderella. I'm sure we can find an extra part for you. What character would you like to be? Norman didn't hesitate. I'd like to be the pig, he declared. Pig? The teacher said, bewildered. There's no pig in Cinderella. Norman smiled and said, there is now. Norman designed his own costume, paper cup for a nose, and pink long underwear and a pipe cleaner tail. Norman's pig followed Cinderella wherever she went and became a mirror of the action on stage. If Cinderella was happy, the pig was happy. If Cinderella was sad, the pig was sad. One look at Norman and you knew the emotion of the moment. At the end of the play, when the handsome prince placed the glass slipper on Cinderella's foot and the couple hugged and ran off happily together, Norman went wild with joy, danced around on his hind legs, and broke his silence by barking. In rehearsal, the teacher had tried explaining to Norman that even if there was a pig in Cinderella, pigs don't bark. But as she expected, Norman explained that this pig barked. And the barking, she had to admit, was well done. The presentation at the teacher's conference was a smash hit. At the curtain call, guess who received a standing ovation? Of course, Norman the barking pig, who was, after all, the real Cinderella story. And then Mike goes on to bring some parallels. He says, "What I love about the story is Norman's stubbornness, impervious to intimidation, resisting the limits of the script. Norman refused to believe he had no place. Rather than the script limiting Norman, Norman found a way to enhance the script, to fill it full of life and laughter and surprise." Here's our script. Are you filling it full of love and laughter and surprise? Or are you living it as if it's a religion? Are you living the scriptures? Or are you just taking a rule book and using it to snuff life in you and in those around you? You see what I'm trying to get at? He says, Norman was so like Jesus. The religious leaders of the day had written the script for the Messiah. When Jesus announced he was the Messiah, the Pharisees and others screamed at him, "There is no Jesus in the Messiah script. Messiahs do not hang out with losers. Our Messiah does not break the rules. Our Messiah does not question our leadership or threaten our religion or act so irresponsibly. Our Messiah does not disregard his reputation, befriend the riffraff, or frequent the haunts of questionable people." But Jesus replied, "This Messiah does." Isn't that neat? Yeshua, the most spiritual person who ever walked this planet, never once violated the script, never violated the word, but he filled it with life, filled it with joy. And he expressed himself, expressed God's very character in all he did and said. This is the way I want us to learn to live. This is the way I want to learn to live. I want to obey his word and please him. But I also please him because I filled the script with love for the writer, for love for the other characters on this stage. And I want to live it, Not make it a dead religion, but live it to the fullest. Because even in the Torah, it says that his commandments are for life. They're not for death, they're for life. And you know, the way we approach God's word is going to determine whether we're just religious or whether we're spiritual. So I want you to think about that story. I think that story expresses spirituality better than any sermon I could ever try to put together for you. So, Old Mercy. That can't be right. Is it really that late? Should we take a few questions, or we've just really stretched out way beyond the limit here? Okay.
Are we voting?
Yeah, I think it's two to 150 or so here. Go ahead, Adam.
Talking about the gifts you had, the gifts of the operations, Do those have any implication on, in terms of gifts of ministry, or is it kind of a free-for-all in terms of what operations?
That's a great question. Do the gifts of the operations, that middle column, does it have some bearing, did you say? Is that the term you used? On ministry and so on, everything has a bearing on everything. Just like every part of the tabernacle has a bearing on every part of the tabernacle. It's incomplete with any of them missing. So yeah, it's all together. It's all together. It's a package. We with our Greek minds like to dissect it all down the way I've done and pick it apart and say, I want that and that, and kind of, you know, go through and order things a la carte. It doesn't work that way. God wants us to grow up into all of these. Does that make sense? So yeah, everything affects everything. Sure. Dia, you had your hand up. We'll let you have the last word. Yes.
You have to really realize who he is. He should be my rabbi or not.
Yeah.
You have to start making footsteps, discover him. But what is that passage that talks about the foundation?
Are you talking about the one in 1 Corinthians where we're to be, take care of how we build on the foundation? So, okay, well, let's just close with that. We'll turn there, we'll read it, not comment on it, and then we'll have prayer. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's start with verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Yeshua the Messiah. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality, not quantity, but quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a tabernacle of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the tabernacle of God, God will destroy him, for the tabernacle of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. And I pray you'll take the stumbling words and the thoughts, the passages of Scripture, the stories and illustrations, and weave them together into a message that will always be in our hearts and in our minds. Help us to be mature. Help us to grow up in regards to our salvation as we immerse our minds in your word and live it out. So that the word that is spoken for from the spiritual realm, the word that was contained in that Ark of the Covenant, it might come out into our souls where it is fed upon and meditated upon, and from there released out into the world to change it forever. So Lord, make us the people you want us to be. Make our lives count. Let our lives not be wasted, so that when we stand before you, we'll hear your compliment, your praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, those are words to live for, and may we make those words our golden life. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for it all in the precious name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior. Amen.